Why is Christmas offensive? Well, the answer is easy. The name of Christ is in Christmas. That's why. And Jesus Christ as a person is himself offensive to many people. Because it wasn't Valentine or Columbus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." It was only Jesus Christ who said that. And Jesus Christ himself and his message has become offensive. That's what happened at Christmas.
Don't worry, Connection listener. You are tuned in to the right station. And no, you haven't traveled to the month of December. This week on The Connection, we're taking time to celebrate a unique tradition, Christmas in July, which can be inspiring for us. We want to take a look at the special meaning of Christmas with Skip Heitzig, and we'll see how meaningful it is to celebrate Jesus' birth no matter what time of year we're in.
Before we begin our study, we have a limited time only resource that will help you feel at home in any section of the Bible. Dive into the truths of God's Word with Skip Heitzig's entire Deep and Wide teaching collection that has 500 weekend messages he's taught over the years. Find this exclusive resource at connectiononline.org/offers.
Now let's get into today's teaching. If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, we begin our study with Pastor Skip.
Whatever Happened to Christmas? That's a song that was sung by Frank Sinatra many years ago and then redone, covered by Amy Mann and others. And the lyrics go like this: whatever happened to Christmas? It's gone and left no traces. Whatever happened to the faces or the glow? Whatever happened to Christmas, to the Christmas way of living? Whatever happened to giving, the magic in the snow? Remember the sight and the smell and the sound, and remember hearing the call? Remember how love was all around? Whatever happened to it all? What did happen to Christmas? Why is it offensive these days to say Merry Christmas? Why is it that we're forced to say in some places not Merry Christmas, but Season's Greetings or Happy Holidays? That every single year is becoming more and more the case. A few years ago, the mayor of Denver, Colorado, announced that the phrase Merry Christmas would be removed from all of the public buildings. There was a downtown display that had Merry Christmas, and he decided by decree that Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings would take the place of Merry Christmas. That was until there was enough public outrage that caused him to recant that decision, which he did. There was a small town in Indiana where the Postal Service was delivering Christmas mail, and one guy was out by his mailbox, and he said to the postal worker, Merry Christmas. And the postal worker said, I'm not allowed to say that. I can tell you season's greetings, but it's come down from our supervisors, the Postmaster General. Even though we have a special dispensation this year and we can say Merry Christmas, but there's a cutoff date, he said. And he said his words, the staff is not allowed to use the C word. The C word, that's what Christmas has become, the C word. One store worker said, and I'm quoting, since I've been working in customer service for the past 14 years, I've learned the hard way to always say Happy Holidays. I've had my head chewed off one too many times to ever say Merry Christmas again. A couple of school districts in Florida and in New Jersey have banned Christmas songs from any of their school festivities. And they were very specific. We don't want any songs that have words like God, Christ, or angels in them at all during the holiday season. One high school in Maplewood, New Jersey, took the additional step of including instrumental versions of Christmas songs. So throw out the hallelujahs already, but you can't have any instrumentation of Silent Night. And they said any instrumentation that would include these words, God, Christ, and angels, if they were sung. The mayor of Somerville, Massachusetts, has issued a public apology for accidentally referring to the town holiday party as a Christmas party. Whatever happened to Christmas? And why is it that Christmas, of all of the holidays with names in them, why is that the name, the holiday that's offensive? How come in February, when it's Valentine's Day, we're not forced to say season of love greetings? It's still okay to say happy Valentine's Day. Or the third Monday in January, Martin Luther King Day, we don't say civil rights season's greetings. Or in October on Columbus Day, nobody has to say happy exploring holiday. Why is it that Christmas, we can't, why is Christmas offensive? Well, the answer is easy. The name of Christ is in Christmas, that's why. And Jesus Christ as a person is himself offensive to many people. Because it wasn't Valentine or Columbus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It was only Jesus Christ who said that. And Jesus Christ himself and his message has become offensive. That's what happened to Christmas. Well, this month, leading up to Christmas, what I'd like to do is look back. Look back in through the pages of Scripture, the prophecies like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, into the New Testament when Jesus was born, all of that leading up to Christmas, and compare that with some of the traditions that we've brought along with us in our holiday season. But today, we want to look at Christmas through the writings of Paul the Apostle to the church at Galatia and ask this question: why is Christmas so special? Why is it so unique? Why is it that we do make a big deal out of it? Even though we don't exactly know the date Jesus was born, why do we make a big deal out of his birth? Well, we want to look at that. Galatians chapter 4, I'm picking up in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, or Papa, Daddy, Abba, Father. The first thing that Paul makes note of in these verses about the coming of Christ, we call it Christmas, is that it came with precision. Precision. Notice the phrase, and when the fullness of the time had come. Now let me paint a picture of the background of Paul's letter. Paul has been dealing with the history of Israel. As he's writing this letter to that little church in Galatia, he's reminding of their past history, especially the law that came by Moses. And he's saying, the law was great. It served a purpose. But now it's time to graduate from the law into a new era, a new covenant, the age of grace. But there were some in that church, legalistic believers, who were resisting any movement away from the law, the law, the law. And Paul refers to the fullness of the time. That's the coming of Christ. And it's a phrase that refers to an end of a period of preparation, and a new era is dawning, a new day is dawning, and that is the new covenant, which started with the coming, the birth of Jesus Christ, the fullness of the time. Jesus' birth was a hinge, an historical hinge. Time changed. The world reckoned time differently after Christ. So you have B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Of course, that has also changed over time. It's now the more politically correct C.E. and B.C.E., before the Christian era and the Christian era. And that, again, has also been changed to B.C.E., before the Common Era, and C.E., the Common Era. Christ has been removed even from any of that reckoning. The point is, however, time did change. And for such a long time, and really even to this day, no check is valid. No document is considered legal unless it bears testimony to the birth of Christ. In other words, you put a date on it. He divided time. Now, once again, we don't exactly know when Jesus was born. We'll make mention of that more in the studies to come. We don't know the exact date. We don't know if it was December. In fact, most scholars agree it was probably, or in some cases, certainly not December. Doesn't matter. What is important is that whatever date of the year Jesus came, it was the fullness of the time. It was the perfect time. Some people ask, well, why didn't Jesus come at any other time in history? Why not the Renaissance period or the end of the Roman Empire or even much later in modern times? You know, people say, well, if Jesus were here today, and they say what he would drive or wear or do. He didn't come at any of those times because any of those times weren't the right time. Jesus came at the fullness of the time. As you read through the New Testament, you come up with this phrase that catches your attention. It's about timing or hour. I'll give you an example. Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. In John chapter 7, verse 30, they sought to take him by force. John says, but his hour had not yet come. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, as you go through the New Testament, you get this idea that God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are operating at a very precise timetable. And they were. God is always on time. When I was a boy, my mom or dad would pick me up after school. And whenever I heard your dad will pick you up today after school, we had a school bus, but if I did sports, I'd stay longer. If I knew my dad was going to pick me up, I knew that I better bring a book or something to do because he'll be at least an hour late. He meant well, he was just a busy guy and he was notoriously late. God is never late. Peter said, the Lord is never slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God is on perfect time, the fullness of time, or it could be translated when the time was fulfilled. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, there are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time, and the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. You see, folks, when Jesus Christ came, everything was perfect for the coming of the Messiah. Now, let me unpack that a little bit for you and elaborate if I can. It was the fullness of time, religiously speaking. What I mean is, the Greeks and the Romans for years were polytheistic. They had worshiped many gods, but there came a time, and writers will even make note, that around this time there was an emptiness that people in those religious systems were feeling, a spiritual void, like these things I've been worshiping don't really answer the deep questions of life. I want something more. Then if you look in Israel itself among the Jews, what was happening at the time of Jesus Christ? The Jews are back in their land, but for the last several years, and at the time of Christ, it was occupied by a foreign power, the Romans. So here's a people who had been under foreign domination and subjugation and persecution and oppression by the Babylonians at one time, the Medo-Persians at another time, the Greeks, and now the Romans. It seemed like they never had their own system of government all to themselves and self-determination. They were always occupied and oppressed by someone else. Well, there was a small period of time. 165 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig in the altar in Jerusalem, and it so offended the Jews that they revolted, and the Maccabean revolt resulted in their own autonomy. They could self-govern. But that was just for a short period of time till once again they were occupied by the Romans. Well, also among the Jews, since the captivity, there arose an institution called the synagogue. You never read about a synagogue in the Old Testament. There weren't any. They developed in Babylon so that when Jews left captivity and populated different parts of the world, they met in synagogues where they read the Bible. And every synagogue had a copy of the scriptures. The scriptures were now accessible to the crowds through the reading of their rabbis. But it meant they could study and hear the promises of a coming Messiah, which they did. So throughout the Greek and Roman pagan world, and even among the religious Jews in Israel, was this yearning for the Messiah. It was the fullness of the time religiously. It was also the fullness of time culturally. Culturally, there could never have been a better time for Jesus to come. There had been a guy called Alexander who thought he was really great. In fact, he was called that by some later, Alexander the Great. And Alexander had a dream to make everybody in the world Greek. Now, he knew he couldn't do that naturally, so he thought, if I could give the greatest gift, which is the culture and the language of Greece, to the barbarians, I'll have done my job. And he did a pretty good job, because by the time of Christ, just about everybody in the known world at that time spoke Greek. They had their own language, but they spoke Greek. So ideas could now be freely exchanged. It brought cohesion. It tied the world together. Also, Alexander was favorable toward the Jews and encouraged the Jews throughout the world to colonize, which they did. So now you've got pockets of Jews studying the Bible who are Greek-speaking Jews around the world. Now, this is where I'm going to get a little technical, so I beg your attention. Linguists have long noted that of all of the languages God could have revealed his mind through, he chose the language of Greek for the New Testament, which linguists say is probably the most complete, precise expression of any language. In Greek, there are nouns like there are in any language. And the nouns in Greek are masculine and feminine and neuter. And there's also adjectives in Greek. But the adjectives have to perfectly agree and match the nouns, not just in gender, but in number and in case. And there are six precise cases of nouns and adjectives. Nominative, accusative, genitive, dative, locative, instrumental. Those are all precise declensions of nouns in Greek. Push the nouns aside. Think of the verbs. The Greek verbs have mood, voice, and tense. The mood tells you if the action is a real action or a potential action or a commanded action. So you have an indicative, subjunctive, or imperative mood. The verbs also have voice, and they will tell you if it's an active, passive, or middle voice. It shows the relation of the subject to the action. Then the verbs have tense, past, present, and future. But don't stop there. They will also tell you if it's a past action that is a completed action, or if it's a present action that is a completed action, or an ongoing action, or a sporadic action. And in some cases, there are verbs that mean the action is done, but the ramifications and the results go on and on and on. It's very, very precise. So culturally, it came at just the right time, and it's no accident, I believe, that the mind of God is conveyed to the world in the New Testament via the Greek language. It was also the fullness of time politically. Who was in charge of the world at the time of Jesus Christ? What empire ruled the world? Rome. And they were about at their height of power. And they brought a peace to the world known as the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace, an enforced peace, but a peace. So they had stationed at different places along the road system, guards, legions who would keep the peace. What that meant is volatile parts of the world like Asia Minor, you could travel through and it would be stable because of the Pax Romana. On top of that, Rome built this incredibly extensive road system. Now, when I say road system, I mean they put stones and they actually hand-paved roads that connected parts of the world. A total of 52,819 miles of roads. And you can still see many of them all over that part of the world today. So what does that mean? It means that now you have a worldwide yearning, you have the gospel in a very precise language, and people can travel freely throughout the world. It was unprecedented. All of that never happened in line like that before. Also, it was the fullness of time prophetically. Prophetically. You know, the Jews had always believed in their Messiah. But there was this idea right before the coming of Jesus that all of these predictions would soon be fulfilled, that the Messiah would indeed come prophetically. I say the Jews always believed in the Messiah. They had a prayer that they would recite every day. It went something like this. I believe in the coming of Messiah, and even though he tarry, yet I will wait for him every coming day. However, though they always believed that, just prior to Jesus' arrival, there was an intensification of that expectation that the prophecies would be fulfilled. I'm going to quote to you from a book written by Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver. The name of the book is The History of Messianic Speculation in Israel. Listen to him, quote, prior to the first century CE, Common Era, the messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. Listen to his concluding remarks in this paragraph. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century. When did Jesus come? The second quarter of the first century. Now, why did they think that? They thought that because of a couple of prophecies. Daniel, in his prophecy, Haggai, in his prophecy, both said the Messiah will come to the temple. A temple has to be built. There has to be one in existence. When the temple was rebuilt and all of those things were lining up, they thought, he's got to come. One rabbi who lived 50 years before Jesus Christ, called Rabbi Nehumias, said the time fixed by Daniel for the Messiah could not go beyond 50 years. So all of this dialogue and writing was going on, and the expectation that these things were going to happen.
Christmas came with precision. It all turned out exactly the way God intended. Knowing that, we should trust Him and believe that He has our lives under His control. Now we want to tell you about a resource that will be a helpful tool if you want to know all you can about the Bible.
What's on your spiritual menu for the summer of 2016? Here's a terrific idea for a Bible Bench with teachings from Skip Heitzig. Deep and Wide is a compilation of 500 teachings from Skip Heitzig. These messages make up 31 series that Skip has taught over the years, including God's Top 10, Drawing Near, How to Study the Bible and Enjoy It, Romantic Grace, Who is this Jesus? Running with Champions, and many more. For a donation of any amount, you'll receive Deep and Wide. This one-of-a-kind collection comes on a set of 8 CDs that can be played on an MP3 device or downloaded to your computer. And it's yours. You can watch endless reruns of The Gilmore Girls. Or you can order today and dive into a summer Deep and Wide Bible Binge. Visit connectiononline.org/offers or call 1-800-922-1888. 1-800-922-1888.
The Connection with Skip Heitzig equips believers to live according to God's principles and brings lost people to a saving faith in Christ. You can help us take these Bible teachings to more places around the world. Make a one-time donation right now. Pick up the phone and call 800-922-1888. or visit us online at connectiononline.org/give. By doing so, you're helping bring others closer to Jesus. Thank you for your generosity.
Next time on The Connection, Skip continues to distinguish between the historical and the hoopla when it comes to Christmas.
When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. That suggests that He pre-existed. If you're sent forth, you're sent forth from somewhere to somewhere. The idea is that Jesus had pre-existed with the Father in glory, and at a certain moment in time, i.e. Christmas, God sent forth His Son.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His wound. Make a connection.
The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.